Well, hello, my name is Ed Stetzer, and we're here for another edition of The Exchange. So glad that you're able to join us by way of video. If you're watching live, as always, you can tweet questions and comments using the hashtag The Exchange, or go into our chat room, which you can find the link to that. Go to edstetzer.com. The link's right there. Click on it. You can engage in the chat room as well. A little later on, we'll take some of your questions for Rick Warren. But before we do that, I want to just introduce Rick Warren and then kind of bring him in, and you'll get to see and visit with Rick for just a second. And then I've got several questions for him as we kind of learn together along the way. Pastor Rick founded Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California in 1980 with one family. Today it has about over 20,000 weekly attendees, 120-acre campus, over 300 community ministries, some ministries that we know of through AIDS to orphans, people suffering with AIDS and orphans and widows and hundreds of other things. Time Magazine named him as 15 world leaders who matter the most in 2004. 2005 as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And in U.S. News World Report named him as one of America's 25 best leaders. What you may know, you probably have read, if you're a pastor or church leader watching this show, you've certainly read Purpose Driven Life and an exceeding helpful and challenging book. I've shared it with several people. What you may not know, it is actually the best-selling hardback book in the history of the English language other than the Bible. And so certainly he's had great influence, the Purpose Driven Life. And so I'm excited here today to have Pastor Rick Warren joining us on this edition of Exchange. Rick, can you say hello to the pastors and church leaders who are watching today?
Hi, Ed, and hi, everybody who's tuning in to Exchange. We're glad you're here. Join us in this session.
Well, great. Thank you, Rick, and appreciate you taking the time to talk with me about church leadership and culture and these things of how we live on mission. And I want to start by talking with you about church leadership. One of the things that Saddleback has become known for is what I would call kind of a sequential process of discipleship. People go to 101, 201, 301. You notice I actually moved it around a baseball diamond when I did that, because that's often how people sort of think of that. And I think one of the great ways that you challenged a lot of Christians is that discipleship doesn't simply happen by osmosis, but you need an intentional process and plan to bring people to commitments, covenants, and deeper level of maturity so that they'll be the kind of disciples that have this robust spiritual growth in their lives. Can you talk a little bit about why that matters and how that works, both at Saddleback and at churches that you coach? How do you move people to deeper spiritual maturity?
Yeah, thanks, Ed. The idea of sequential systematic process for growth and development is 2,000 years old. It was called for nearly 2,000 years a catechism. People talk about, it's very modern, it's linear and it's modern. No, it's not. It's pre-modern. Long before the modern age came along, for 2,000 years, the church has moved people through systematic discipleship, moving from point A to point B to point C to point D, and it's been simply called a catechism. Purpose-driven is simply a catechism for the 21st century. There's nothing really new about it at all. It's knowing Christ, growing in Christ, serving Christ, sharing Christ, living an honor life of honor to the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And we base it on two fundamental things: the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, and what we have learned about educational and social and spiritual development. First, let me just talk about it from a physical standpoint. We now know that every human being goes through the exact same stages of developmental growth. Now, although we're all different, we grow a different size, different shape, different rates, every single baby learns to breathe before it learns to eat. There's never been a baby that didn't learn to breathe before it learned to eat. Every baby learns to eat before it learns to walk. No human being has ever learned that in reverse. Every baby learns to walk before it learns to talk. And so there are developmental stages that, even though we all grow at different rates and sizes and we none of us look the same, we all go through the exact same developmental stages physically. That is also true spiritually. And when you ignore it to your loss. And your church will not grow as deep or as healthy as it could if you understand the stages of spiritual growth. What are those stages? We call it moving from come and see to come and die. Over a 3.5-year period, Jesus moved people from come and see to come and die. And if I had time to take you through this, I'd take you through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I would show you how he systematically and sequentially turns up the heat. The very first words of Jesus' public ministry were three words, come and see. Jesus walks out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. The Spirit comes down as a dove. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The gates of heaven open up. It's an amazing thing. The very next day, Jesus goes back to John the Baptist, and as he's walking by John baptizing, John looks at two of his disciples, Andrew and John, and says, there goes the Lamb of God, follow him. And then we have the very first question to Jesus in his public ministry. John and Andrew say to Jesus, where are you going, Lord? And Jesus says three words, come and see. Those are the first words of Jesus in public ministry. And by the way, they're the first words of a Christ-like ministry today. Come and see. Now, there's been a lot of flack about either missional evangelism or attractional evangelism. The fact is, it is both. And anybody who chooses one or the other has only a partial gospel. It's both. Jesus said both come and see, and he said go and tell. To believers, he says go and tell. But to unbelievers, he says come and see. In fact, go study all of the comes of the New Testament. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ministry that is biblical and balanced is both come and see and go and tell. It is both attractional and missional. It's not one or the other. So Jesus starts with attractional, come and see. And that's about as low a commitment as you could possibly make. Just come and check us out. Then over the next 3.5 years, he keeps turning up the heat, turning up the heat, turning up the heat, where about 14 times he defines what it means to follow him. You're my disciple if you love one another. You're my disciple if you continue in my word, and then you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. You're my disciple if you love me more than your mother and father. You're my disciple if... At one point, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, if you want to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, you've got to admit, that's a serious commitment. We've taken a serious step up from come and see to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he doesn't start there. And finally, he gets to the point, he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross means come and die. Because in those days, nobody took up a cross unless the Romans were going to nail them to it. So we have built a system using cells, using classes, using campaigns, using curriculum, using courses, 5 different tools, and we have done this for 32 years. As a result, we've sent more people out on mission than any church in America, and probably baptized more than any church in America. In the last 10 years, I've baptized almost 24,000 new believers. I moved 32,000 into small groups. I moved about 22,000 into lay ministry. And I've moved over 16,000 out on the mission field who have gone overseas to 196 nations. How do you have a church that you're bringing in over 20,000 the front door, but you're sending 16,000 out the back? You've got to have a process. Now, you don't have to use Saddleback's process, but you better have one. And I don't care what you call it, you better have an intentional discipleship process that moves people from come and see to come and die. When we built the church on this, it was what we call purpose-driven rather than personality-driven. You know, when I wrote Purpose-Driven Life, I was gone for 7.5 months. I didn't teach a single message except Christmas and Easter, and I didn't hold a single staff meeting. While I was gone, the church added 800 members. Why? Because it's built on a process, not on a personality.
Well, what would you, as you kind of look at the kind of the discipleship deficit a lot of people are talking about, you know, the elephant in evangelicalism, right, seems to be we're not making a lot of robust, right, disciples. But I remember sitting in your office and you sort of rolled off these statistics. You said, we've got, it's not dissimilar to what you did right here. You knew the exact, yeah, number of people who had gone through a 301 and are engaged in ministry, a 401 and were engaged in mission. And so you spend a lot of time, obviously, thinking about the processes that lead people from low involvement, as you call it, come and see, to kind of high commitment and mission, come and die. And so, but you also kind of point, some people say, well, this is too linear. And I actually don't share that, but I hear that a lot. I just kind of full disclosure to those watching. I wrote, before I started getting into research, did a PhD and all sort of stuff, I did a DMin, and my dissertation was on basically installing this kind of discipleship process in a new church plant that I had started in Pennsylvania. And so I'm very much a believer in the necessity of sequential discipleship, but it's not, I mean, I recognize that just because someone goes through something and says a class on called maturity, I recognize that they're not necessarily mature, but I mean, I can bring a horse to water, I can't make a drink, but I need to bring the horse to water. So how do you respond? How do you say, well, listen, I get that some people say linear this or linear that, but how do you respond? We need a plan and a strategy to disciple people. What's the answer to that?
Well, on our classes, whatever you start with, the level of commitment you start with in your church is the level that the people will step up to. And what we think you ought to do is we need to make it very easy to attend church and very difficult to be a member. Most churches do the exact opposite. They make it incredibly easy to become a member, and then membership means nothing. So there is a step up. That's why we have graduated levels of commitment, which we call moving from the crowd to the community to the congregation to the committed to the core, or commitments to five purposes. Saddleback's built on covenants. As a Baptist church, Southern Baptists and all Baptists have a history of using covenants. And Saddleback is built on four different covenants: a membership covenant, a maturity covenant, a ministry covenant, and a mission covenant. Now, the covenant doesn't make you mature, doesn't even make you a Christian. What they do is they say, these are the commitments I'm going to grow for the rest of my life. For instance, in class 201, the class on maturity, it's how to grow to maturity. It's not you're going to take this class and be mature. That's nonsense. You're going to grow the rest of your life to be mature. But you have to develop the habits for spiritual growth. You are the sum total of your habits. And we know that there are certain habits that matter more than others. The habit of time with God on a daily basis. The habit of a tithe to God. The habit of being in a small group. These are habits of fellowship and worship and discipleship and ministry. The habit of witnessing. They're called spiritual disciplines. They're called devotional practices. I don't care what you call them. If you're not teaching your people how to be self-feeders, you're creating an audience. A crowd is not a church. A crowd can be turned into a church. And if you want to have a big church, you're going to have to get a big crowd. And you start with a crowd, but you've got to move them to core. Now, the problem is that we don't think this way. The Bible says in Proverbs, know well the condition of your flock. And that means you need to keep your finger on the pulse. You need to know. People say, well, Rick's all about numbers. Why? I'll tell you why we're about numbers. Every number represents an individual that Jesus died for. It represents a person. We count people because people count. If you can't measure it, you can't manage it. You're just, all you've got is antidotes. You're hoping your people are growing. But the proof of their growing can be seen in, are they serving? Are they spending time with God? Are they going on mission? Are they winning their friends to Christ? Are they becoming more and more generous every year? Are they developing the fruit of the Spirit? Spiritual maturity can be measured. When I go to a doctor, he puts a thermometer in my mouth, writes down a number. He takes my blood pressure, he writes down a number. He looks in my ear and my eye, he writes down a number. He takes blood and writes down all kinds of numbers. Why? Because health can be quantified. And if physical health can be quantified, so can spiritual health. And this way you know, you're not just pretending. Most of us think our church is maturing, but they're not. They're only doing it if you can actually say, we know, for instance, more people are doing this, more people are growing this. How many people have forgiven somebody this last year who they needed to forgive? Do you know that? How many people are actually more generous this year than they were a year ago? Do you know that? So we take this seriously. Know well the condition of your flock. Jesus leaves the 99 saved sheep and goes after the one. Why? Because he counted. The only way he knows one is lost is he counted. So we think it's important And people say, well, I don't like your plan. Well, show me your plan. show me your plan. Show me your plan that's reaching more people for Christ, moving them more into spiritual maturity, more into small groups. Saddleback is the only church in America, the only church in America that has more people in Bible study than on weekend services. We have about 20,000 people, sometimes on high attendance, 22,000, but normally about 20,000 people in service. But I have 32,000 in Bible study every week in 6,000 small groups. If I were to die right now, if I were to fall over and die, Saddleback would keep growing. We might lose 1,000 looky-loos, Warren groupies. But that would still leave a whole lot more because we've got 32,000 people that aren't even depending on me for their spiritual growth. They're in a Bible study with other people, as I said, in 6,000 studies. So, I feel like you say, well, are there any exceptions? Well, I haven't seen them yet because we now have churches that are using this system in 196 countries. I've seen it work in rural, urban, suburban, and you, of course, Ed, know that Lifeway has done studies, and in your comeback studies, you know that about half of the churches in those 10 denominations that said we turned around used the systematic philosophy that we use at Saddleback to turn the church around.
There you go. You got a phone call coming in, so where do you?
Yeah, somebody will take that.
That's right. So, hey, we got a question coming in from a chat room. I want to remind you, if you're watching live, you can engage in the chat room or on Twitter using the hashtag #TheExchange. If you're watching this later, these are archived. You can't actually engage live, obviously. But here's a question. I think it's a good one for what you were just talking about, Rick. You talked about, kind of engaging these processes and moving people through a sequential process of discipleship. Here's the question from someone who's watching. What season in the church did you start these? Or I guess, you've been in the same church over 30 years, so maybe a more relevant way to put that question, I apologize for rewording this question, but
right.
How would you recommend somebody to begin to start some of these processes in their church, if it's a new church or an established church? Yeah. Give us both scenarios. When do you do it with a new church? When do you do it with an established church?
The biggest mistake that church planters make is trying to do it all at once. I can show you how to build a healthy, strong church that will last long after you. I cannot show you how to do it quickly. It took me 32 years. You can't build that kind of maturity in your church in just a few years. And so, in fact, churches that grow from 0 to 6,000 people in a couple years, that's not legitimate growth. I guarantee it's not, because churches don't grow that fast normally. It's transfer growth. They're the hot act in town, and all these Christians are swarming over there, and they usually grow at the expense of others. Normal growth is not that fast. And you could talk about this. You call it, pastoral pornography. You know, I've heard you use that phrase before, which is this idealistic view that you can grow a church to thousands of people in a couple of years. You can't. You can attract a crowd in a couple years if you happen to be in the Bible Belt. It's not that hard to build a Bible church in the Bible Belt. But go to Seattle or go to Idaho or go to Michigan or go to the Northeast and do that. It's not going to happen. So there is a pornography that makes it look like it's easy. It's not easy. What I would say, going back to your question, is you build your church one purpose at a time. Don't try to do it all at once. I would start with evangelism, and then I move to fellowship, and then I move to discipleship, and then I move to ministry, and then I move to mission. We call this going around the bases or coming through the circles. The first year at Saddleback, all I basically was trying to do was move people from what we call the community into the crowd. I wasn't trying to build them to spiritual maturity. I was simply trying to get a crowd. Can I get 100 people? Can I get 200 people to show up in the first year? And I invested my entire energies on simply moving them from community to crowd or from non-attender to attender, because you can't emphasize everything at once. Once I began to get a crowd, year number two, I began to move them from what I call the crowd to the congregation. In other words, moving from attender to member. And I moved them from spectator to participator, from consumer to contributor. And there are ways that you can do this, where you move people from simply attending church to actually saying, this is my church. It's not church is something I go to, it's something church I belong to. We move from believer to belonger. And then we move them from believer to belonger to becomer, which is moving them from the community into the crowd, and from the crowd into the congregation, and from the congregation into the committed, where you begin, again, turning up the heat, requiring more and more, teaching the disciplines for growth, teaching being the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then once you bring them in, you start teaching them how to serve, and then once you, which is the what we call the core. And then you move them from the core into what we call the commission, and that's sending them out. That's the go and tell. You can't do it all at once. You build a multi-level church over a multiple period of years. You cannot do it all at once. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. And for those of you who are just starting out preaching, I'm going to tell you, your first 100 sermons will suck. Mine did, and everybody else does too. You're just not that good. You got to get at least 100 sermons under your belt before anybody's going to actually go, wow, that was really good. So don't believe all the press, but you've got your entire lifetime to work on it. You know, Malcolm, the guy who wrote Tipping Point, says it takes 10,000 hours to become a master at something. I'm sure it takes more than that to become a master teacher.
That's a good word. Now, you've actually been pastoring the same place for over 30 years. You know, I had R.T. Kendall on show a couple weeks ago, our mutual friend R.T. Kendall. Asked him about his 25 years at Westminster Chapel. But let me ask you, you've been at the same place for over 30 years pastoring. I'm going to take a break after you answer this question, but talk to me about 30-plus years of longevity. What do you think are the keys to long-term faithful ministry in one place? Yeah. Share it with those who are watching.
Number one, the first key is you genuinely have to love people. And a lot of pastors don't. A lot of pastors love crowds and hate people. They love people in the abstract, but they don't like them in you got to learn to be a lover of people. And a lot of people say, I just love to preach. That never impresses me. You may just be a ham. You may like the attention you get. You may like the adrenaline rush of being in front of other people. Saying I love to preach doesn't ever impress me. I want to know, not do you love to preach, but do you love the people you preach to? If you're going to have a long-term ministry, you genuinely have to be a lover of people and learn to not just love them, but like them. So that you like spending time with them. You know, you can fake love for 2 years. You can't fake it for 32. My people know that I love them. The good shepherd lays down the life of the sheep. And the more you lay down your life for them, the more they will follow you anywhere. If I were to say today, let's charge hell with squirt guns, the church would do it. Because I have been there at the funerals. I've been there at the weddings. I know pastors who don't like to do that. Don't call yourself a pastor if you don't actually like the pastor. Just call yourself a preacher. Because that's what you are. You're not a pastor. Pastors love people. And they're there in the council, and they're there in the wedding, and they're there in the funeral, and they're there in the middle of the night. And the more you build into their lives, the more they're going to build into your vision. And the reason why I've been able to send 16,000 people out in the Peace Plan, plant churches, equip leaders, assist the poor, care for the sick, educate the next generation, is because I was there in their life. So the first thing is love for longevity. The second thing is integrity. When you have integrity, it gets better every year. When you don't have integrity, it gets worse every year. And people realize that you are not exactly what you appear to be, and so then you have to move. Now, integrity doesn't mean perfect. I'm far from perfect. Integrity means that you are exactly what you appear to be, warts and all. Everybody in this church knows my weaknesses because I talk about them. And I'd rather tell them to them than have them guess and say, I don't think Rick knows that that's what he's weak at. No, I want to be more aware of my weaknesses than they are. And when you do that, people, it's so rare today, people will follow you.
Okay, talk to me a little bit about the idea of people following you. You have been kind of unapologetic in saying, I want to be a church that has, you know, raises up disciples. You've actually been, you know, very forthright saying you think you've got a strong discipleship model that's here. But what happened is that, you know, tens of thousands of, well, maybe hundreds of thousands, I don't know, churches all across the world have, you know, they've been engaged in purpose-driven church. This is the new edition, I think, a new edition of that. I had the privilege of endorsing it as well. I've been encouraged by it along the way. I actually have, you know, you can find it in, I'm going to Brazil on Thursday, and it's huge, huge in Brazil as people talk, you know, with purpose-driven ideas, things of that sort. What if you had to start all over again, and then we're going to take a break, if you had to start all over again, what would you do differently about the paradigm of ministry? Not you personally, but about purpose-driven and the paradigm of ministry. Anything you would have said, you know, we should have emphasized this more or emphasized this less along the way? Let us know about that.
Well, yeah, the big issue that I would say is focus on building people, not building the church. Okay. Now, I actually learned that pretty early. It's what the whole idea of being purpose-driven came out of. But the first year of the church, I'm unapologetically say, I was a failure at the first year of the church because it was an ego problem. I was trying to build the church. I was so insecure. I felt that my worth and my value were tied to the church. And so starting from nothing, I thought, I got to get something here or I'm not worth much. And I was working 18 hours a day. If you live for the approval of other people, you will die by their rejection or their criticism. You just can't live for the approval of other people. You're going to be criticized no matter what you do. When you're small, they ignore you. When you're growing, they criticize you. And when you're large, they resent you. So you got to not pay attention to those people anyway. But focus on building people, not building the church. We don't focus on growing the church. We focus on growing people. And if they grow, if those people are growing, they're going to be effective. Now, how do you know when somebody's mature? This is the question you have to ask yourself. What if I were to say to you, give me the 5 marks or the 10 or the 20 marks of maturity, and how are you measuring that in your people so you know they're actually maturing? Well, I can give them to you, but let me just give you one. One mark of maturity is the ability to reproduce. We say that a man or a woman is physically mature when they've gone through puberty. They become a man or become a woman when they have the ability to reproduce. And so I would tell you that if you have people in your church that think they're mature, but they've never had anybody come to Christ, they are not mature. Sorry, they're just not. They haven't reproduced. And how do you know when a church is mature? It has reproduced. It starts having babies. At some point, you want to stop having babies, you want to have grandbabies, which I'm doing now. But that's just one of the ways that you can measure maturity is, are they reproducing? And are they bringing people to Christ? And is the church reproducing? Are the groups reproducing? And things like that. But you go back to this issue of being willing to have people follow you. As you said, I do that unapologetically. I was very shy about this in the early years. I mean, I read where twice or three times in Scripture, Paul says things like, follow my example. Follow me as I follow Christ. In fact, he says that a couple times. I'm going, I could never imagine myself ever standing up and saying, you guys follow Rick Warren as I follow Christ. That just sounds like the most arrogant, self-serving, egotistical thing you could think. And God does not bless pride. He only blesses humility. If you find a place where God is blessing, there's always humility at the root. And humility is not denying your strengths. It's being honest about your weaknesses. But I couldn't imagine saying that. Then I finally realized everybody learns by models. Everything you've learned, you learned through a model. Just like ducks learn to walk by following the duck and swimming. You learn to eat by modeling. You learn to talk by modeling. In school, you learn by modeling. So you're going to have models, and people are going to have models in their life. The question is, are they good ones or are they bad ones? So I finally just stopped apologizing for it and realized, you know what? I'd rather have people following my model than following some rock star who's making no attempt at all. At least I'm trying to live for Christ. I don't get it right. In fact, nobody does. And if you only have to have perfect models, then nobody will be a model. But Paul gives this principle in 2 Timothy 2:2 and others, where he says we are to model, we are to be examples. If you're not an example, you need to change your life. And then you need to say, look, I'm not perfect, but follow me as I follow Christ, and we're gonna go on this together. People learn best through models. Jesus had a very simple method of discipleship. It's not original with me, it's Jesus' model, but we've used it for 32 years. And it's not rocket science, it was four things. First, Jesus said, I do it. Okay, I do it. Then second, I do it and you watch. That's called modeling. Then third, I'm gonna send you out, disciples, you do it and I'm gonna watch. And he sends them out on trips and mission trips. And then fourth, you do it and I'm out of here. It's not rocket science. I do it and you watch, you do it and I watch, you do it on your own. I've been using that strategy for 32 years, and we now have literally tens of thousands of leaders, not attenders, leaders at Saddleback Church who are leading churches and leading small groups and leading ministries, and it just gets more and more fun. But you got to focus not on attendance. Attendance is the least important statistic in your church. It's important, but it's the least important statistic. You've got to grow five different ways. You've got to go deeper through discipleship, warmer through ministry, warmer through worship, broader through ministry. You grow larger through evangelism. You see, each of these different ways you grow, it's multi-dimensional.
Good deal. Rick, we're going to take a break. We're going to take a few-minute break, and then when we come back, we're going to jump back in with some more questions. Let me remind you, if you're watching live, we've got a bunch of questions coming in, and we'll try to get some of them after we take the break. So just sit still for a couple of minutes, and we'll be right back. We, as believers, are called to join Jesus on his mission. The mission of God, in Latin, it's the Missio Dei. And so the idea, the concept here, is that Jesus was sent by God. He gathers his disciples together in John 20:21, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you."
There's this idea out there that only special people are called to the mission of God. And that when you get that calling, it means you have to leave your job or you have to leave your hometown. You have to go to some far-flung place on the other side of the planet and wear strange clothes and eat weird foods and learn a funny language. But the mission of God is for every believer.
By creating a study Bible, we can get the ideas that shape the mission of God in the hands of ordinary believers. So when they read a passage of Scripture that talks about going to the nations, or a passage of Scripture that talks about serving the hurting, they can read next to there an essay, more information about how they can engage faithfully and fruitfully in the mission of God.
Putting these articles right into the text of Scripture is so important because that's the foundation. That's our authority for understanding who God is. God is the main character, and that His mission that He has for us is our main agenda.
We wanted to hear from some saints who were kind of finishing well, who could speak to the next generation. And so we actually asked for letters from people like Billy Graham, and he provided one, and letters to the church, and R.C. Sproul, and Jack Hayford, and Erwin Lutzer, and Calvin Miller, and others. And we asked them to kind of say, what would you say to believers of all ages and all generations about how they might stay focused on God's mission for the long haul? Because that's what these leaders have done.
Every day, I am asked to give my time and my attention to 1,000 different random items, from the everyday chores to spending the time that I should on my marriage and on my family, on my kids. But when I get to hear from someone like Billy Graham, suddenly I remember the mission of God is worth it.
One of the things I think that makes this Bible kind of exciting is the presence of QR codes, where people can kind of click and get some interactive multimedia teaching on this subject. Philip Nation and I both provide some teaching and some commentary, and other resources are available that where they can learn and kind of grow deeper on a theme and a subject that the Bible essay may cover, but they want to learn more.
With the Mission of God Study Bible, we wanted to bring first to the table, here's God's heart and here's God's perspective. Because when you have God's passion for redemption and restoration, and you have His perspective of just how important it is, then suddenly that elevates our thinking.
I think all God's people are called to the ministry and all God's people are sent on mission. The only question is where and among whom.
And we're back with Rick Warren here on The Exchange. And Rick, I actually want to ask kind of an extended question and then have you kind of react and kind of talk a little bit with me about it. I wrote after the kind of political season ended, I wrote this. I want to kind of, let me read through it. The Washington Post quoted part of it, but not all of it. And so some of the people may have seen it and not seen the whole context. But I said, in this, I said, we must face the reality that we, talking about evangelical Christians, may be on the losing side of the culture war. I said, for decades, the religious right has focused its energies on winning the day through political means. But this year, voters in more than one state appear to have clearly passed referenda supporting gay marriage. This marks the first time any state to legalize same-sex marriage by the express will of people rather than through legislation or court rulings. And then I said, while this certainly does not mean we should stop legal or political efforts completely, it does mean that we should begin thinking about what it looks like to be the church in a post-culture war era. And then I said, and this is the part I want to talk to you about, we need to be prepared to defend the protection of religious liberty as we move into the future. And the reason I ask about that is you have had a lot of comments on this issue of religious liberty lately. And Twitter, you've had some gatherings, you've expressed some concerns about the perhaps erosion of religious liberty here in our context. Here we are, we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus. We're wanting to continue to engage culture, to be the ambassador for Christ that God is calling us to be. And yet, talk to me a little bit about what your concerns are about religious liberty as we kind of look into the future.
All right. Let me go back, Ed, and I'll be glad to talk about that, and first give a couple of insights on what happened in the election. No matter what happens in every election, half of the country is depressed after the election.
Right.
No matter who gets elected. That happens every time. Half of the country is depressed because nobody ever wins 60% of the vote in a national election. It's usually right at 49, 49, 51, 49, something like that. So there are people who are celebrating right now. There are people who are commiserating right now. I always like to, at the end of every year, I do an end of the year wrap up. After Christmas, I do a once a year webcast where I give all of the lessons that I've learned in the previous year, and literally a lot of people tune into that on our website. And one of the things I'll be talking about is the lessons out of this last year of the campaign and the elections, lessons on leadership of things to do and things not to do. But I will say this. Whenever there's an election, people always overjudge the results.
Good.
And typically attribute it to the wrong reasons. We know, for instance, that actually the younger generation is more conservative on abortion than the parents are.
That's right. They're more pro-life. Yeah.
Yeah, they're more pro-life. We know that. So this is not an election repudiating pro-life. This was an election won on tactics. People didn't vote all the time on their issues, but they voted often on single issues. And in a year where you had a terrible economy, there's no way President Obama could run on the economy. So what he did is he picked out individual segments of the society and gave them a single issue reason for them to vote for him, put enough of those together to get elected in a year when normally you wouldn't expect the incumbent to be reelected with nearly 8% unemployed. About 26% of America is evangelical, and about 25% of America is Catholic. You put those two together, you've got a majority. But the president actually split both the Catholic vote and the evangelical vote by appealing to segments in both of those areas on issues other than what we would call the social issues, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of sex. A large portion of Catholics are Hispanics. And the President Obama clearly won that because Governor Romney made statements that no Hispanic would vote for because they were basically saying you need to self-deport and things like that. So he got a half of the Catholic vote because the Hispanic Catholics voted on Hispanic issues, not religious issues. In the evangelical vote, they keep talking about, well, Obama lost 60% of the married women, but won 60% of single women. And then he just left it at that. Well, they didn't drill down. The unspoken note is this: 70% of all black women are single. 70% of all black women are single. If I'm an African American, I'm most likely going to vote for an African American president after 200 years of white presidents. No matter whether I disagree with certain issues, that's going to trump that. So we often don't look at the issues behind the issues. And, when Bush got elected, then they were all saying the Democratic Party is dead in two terms. And now that the President Obama has been reelected, they're saying the Republican Party, it's not dead. Yeah. And neither are the conservatives. There are still more conservative people who name themselves. 35% of America calls themselves conservative. Only 25% of themselves call themselves liberal. And about, I don't know, whatever it is, 60% or whatever the rest is, or say, I'm moderate. How did the most liberal president in my lifetime get elected when only 25% of the electorate, say, identify themselves as liberal? Because he offered things that other to segments. To the industrial states, he gave the auto bailout. You saved my job, I'm going to vote for you. To the Hispanics, he offered, the Dream Act, which he just single-handed, he got. So there are issues that he said, we'll give you this, we'll give you this, we'll give you this. And it was an election won on tactics.
Mm-hmm. Well, talk to me about the, I was reading on the way here an article in the most recent edition of Christianity Today on issues of kind of the church and how the church and the government sort of relate. I apologize, I don't remember the name of the there's a professor at University of Tennessee at Chattanooga who wrote it. I don't remember his name. But in there, he talks some about the some religious liberty cases. One was the Hosanna Lutheran School that the Supreme Court overwhelmingly, unanimously supported their right to hire based upon their religious preferences. But that was against government legislation and the government mandate. Now we have the other issues. But you have, again, obviously, chosen to kind of speak out on this, and it's becoming a key issue for you. I think why is that? Tell me about what the concerns are and why it matters.
Yeah, well, because this is the fundamental difference that makes America America. America was founded. The whole reason the pilgrims came to America was for religious freedom. They were being persecuted. The entire reason, there are two sets of founding fathers, the Pilgrim Fathers and the Continental Congress Fathers. The Pilgrim Fathers actually came here much sooner, and they came for religious liberty. They came for religious freedom. It is the first freedom in America. It's not something minor. It's the first phrase of the first sentence of the First Amendment of our Constitution. It's more important. It's named before freedom of speech. It's named before freedom of assembly. It's more than the freedom of the press. It's mentioned before the right to bear arms. The first freedom in America is religious liberty, and that is freedom of conscience. Now, Thomas Jefferson wrote, obviously, the Constitution, and the Declaration of Independence was involved in that. Jefferson wrote two very famous letters. One was to the Danbury Baptist, which everyone knows about, where he uses the phrase separation of church and state. Today, that phrase means the exact opposite of what Jefferson said in that letter. Today, people think separation of church and state is protecting the government from religion. But when you go read Jefferson's letter, it's the exact opposite. It's protecting the church from government intrusion. That's what separation of church meant. And he was saying, we're not going to let the government, when he writes to the Danbury Baptist, keep you from having your services, keep you from expressing your conscience, and all of that. Then he wrote a second letter, very famous letter, to the Methodist Episcopals of Connecticut. I actually own that letter. I have the handwritten letter. If I were to sell it today, it'd probably be worth over $1 million. And in that letter, Jefferson, in his handwriting, says the government has no right to dictate conscience, matters of conscience, or interfere in any religious practice. Not just talking about worship. Now, what's happened is in the last few years, and I have told President Obama that I totally disagree with him on this. There are some things I think President Obama does right. Every president does some things right, and every president does some things wrong. I 100% disagree with him on this, and have told him so. And that is the limitation on religious freedom and the limitation on religious liberty. One of the most important ones is the HHS mandate, in which they said now Catholics have to offer contraception, and R-432, the abortion pill, in their hospitals and in their schools. Now, I'm a Protestant. I don't have a problem I do have a problem with abortion, but I don't have a problem with
birth control.
Say it again.
Birth control, contraception.
Yeah, birth control, contraception. I don't have a problem with that. But I support anybody's right to hold to their convictions. If they made a law that says every Jewish deli now has to sell pork, I would be there with that rabbi protesting. I'd be willing to go to jail with that rabbi saying, look, you can get pork. It's not illegal. There are 1,000 places you can get pork in this city. Why are you going to force the Jewish deli, or for that matter, Muslim deli, because they don't eat pork either, force them to sell what is against their conscience? They're now San Francisco's making a law right now to outlaw circumcision. Are you kidding me? I mean, if they outlaw circumcision for Jews, the next thing could be outlawing baptism for Christians. We need to stick together on this. For instance, if they make a rule that says a young Muslim girl can't wear a headscarf to school, the next thing they're going to say is, I can't wear a cross to school, or I can't carry my Bible to school. The wall, once the wall is broken in that separation of church state, it's the church that's going to lose because it's government intrusion. I have seen memos, State Department memos, that talk about not using the phrase religious freedom anymore, but talking about not freedom of religion, but freedom of worship. Now that is a terrible switch. And it's subtle that most Christians won't get it, but it has profound implications. If all the Constitution guarantees is freedom of worship, and it doesn't, it guarantees freedom of religion, which is the freedom to practice what I believe, not just worship. If it's just freedom of worship that the Constitution guaranteed, then the only thing that is protected by the Constitution is that 1 hour on Sunday morning when I'm at church service, or I'm at synagogue, or I'm at mass, or whatever, and that's the only thing that's protected. So I can't live out my faith in my business. I can't live out my faith in my school. I can't live out my faith in my home because that's not protected. So it's not freedom of worship that the Constitution protects. It's the freedom of religion, which means every area. And also what they're saying is if it's only freedom of worship, then only that which the church is doing in worship. If I happen to have a school, that's not protected. If I happen to have a free clinic, which Saddleback does, then that's not protected. But see, my faith is far more than worship. As a purpose-driven Christian, as a evangelical Christian, the Bible says Jesus went into every village preaching, teaching, and healing. It says it twice. Preaching, teaching, healing. Christianity is a preaching, teaching, healing, and faith. One-third of Jesus' ministry he spent preaching, that's evangelism, teaching, that's education, healing, that's healthcare. The church has been in the healthcare business 2,000 years longer than any government. And who are they to tell us? We've been doing healthcare for 2,000 years because we have a preaching, teaching, and healing faith. Jesus isn't just our Savior. He's our teacher and he's our healer. And you go into any country in the world, the first hospital and the first school are started by Christian missionaries. In fact, people don't know this. The church invented the hospital. People don't know that. The church invented the whole idea of the hospital. It was our idea. So for the government to now say, you must that your health care, your hospital care, is not covered by religious freedom is nonsense. And it's worth fighting for, and it's worth fighting against, and it's worth challenging. That's why I'm planning in January to do a national civil forum on religious liberty. I've already talked to Cardinal Dolan. He wants to do it with us, and I've got a couple friends, a leading Jewish rabbi and a leading Muslim scholar, and I intend to get them together because we have to stand together on this, because if that dam breaks any further, it already has. You know, this last 4 years, the administration sued, literally, they took the initiative, sued a Lutheran college that wanted to say, we have the right to only choose Christian teachers for our college. And the government, the Obama administration, said, no, you don't. Well, fortunately, it went to the courts, and the Supreme Court slapped the administration's hand, said, you're dead wrong on this. It was a 9-0 rebuttal and refutal of the Obama policy. And so I believe that the HHS mandate, which is now going to affect all kinds of churches and colleges and universities and hospitals, will eventually be refuted by the courts. I think they'll get a 9-0 against, because it's so blatantly opposition of the First Amendment. Problem is, all it's going to happen between now and when it gets to that Supreme Court.
Yeah, the case you mentioned is the Hosanna Tabor case, and that's actually mentioned that in the article. And by the way, it was by Wilfred McClay, and it'll be, Christian, I tell you, I'm sure you have it online, called, and the headline is Let Freedom Ring. And I found it helpful, and it kind of frames some of those things. And I know you've been passionate about it, and I like the challenge here. I think we're in a season where I believe that Christians are increasingly losing their home field advantage. I don't think all is lost. You know, I came back from Maine. I preached at the Pathway Vineyard up in Lewiston, Maine, a very unchurched, probably the most least churched part of the country.
Yeah.
And you know, they're pressing forward and proclaiming the gospel. They're serving the hurting. They're showing the love of Christ. I taught at Gordon Conwell last week in New England, and they're all kinds of pastors just pressing ahead. And so when I wrote kind of my, you know, you talked about people overreact. Here's what I wrote at the end after the election, because it's no secret that evangelicals, which is primarily the audience that will watch this, Rick, is evangelical pastors and church leaders. We welcome the mainlines as well and all different kinds of folks, but that's primarily the audience here. And so there's no secret that evangelicals kind of were widely disappointed in some of the results of the election, particularly on some culture issues. But here's what I said at the end. I just want to see what you think. I said, so here's how I ended it. So let's all slow down, take a deep breath, and do the same thing we did yesterday. Preach the gospel, love people, and engage in God's mission. Because that's what I'm seeing churches do. And I see a lot of people think the sky is falling, but the reality is we press on with the mission God's given us. Talk to us about what do you think?
And you are so right. Put no trust in princes. That's why as soon as the election was over, I tweeted, you know, our hope is not in the man we put in the White House. Our hope is in the man we put on the cross. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This can actually be a really good thing if it will break evangelicals' addiction to seeing politics as the answer to our problems. You see, do you really think that God is going to use politics to bring revival to America? Of course not. Whether, I don't care, Mitt Romney's a Mormon, but even if it had been an evangelical president, do you really think God's going to use politics to restore the nation and bring a third great awakening? It isn't going to happen. It's either going to come through the church or not. And if this election breaks Christians' dependence, thinking that politics is the answer to cultural change, which they are sadly mistaken, it is not. It is not. Then that is a good thing. Because what's happened, the bad thing is that in the last 15 years, Bible-believing Christians, particularly evangelicals, but also Orthodox Catholics who believe in the Trinity and believe in the cross and believe in salvation, tended to look to politics as the way to stem the tide of moral degradation in our society. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. God's chosen instrument is the church. And so maybe, just maybe, in some disappointment of we worked so hard, to elect a person who we thought was going to change society, if that causes people to go, you know what, we're looking at the wrong, we're barking up the wrong tree. It is either going to be, Great Awakening is either going to come through God's people in the church or isn't going to happen, then that's a good thing.
Now, talk to me about that, because a lot of times people kind of have the perception, the language of culture war has been used. I think Pat Buchanan kind of popularized it at
the RNC. We need to flip that.
Talk to me about that.
Okay. When I see someone that I disagree with on a moral issue or something else like that, they're not my enemy. They are the mission field. And as long as you look at as people who disagree with you as the enemy, you're going to treat them like the enemy. You're not going to love them. You're not going to care for them. You're not going to pray for them. You're simply going to oppose them. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible says love never fails. The Bible says love is what matters most. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. You can't love your neighbors yourself if you're protesting against them. So what we've got to do is stop looking at people who hold to a different set of values than we do as the enemy and that we're in a war with them. Of course it's a war. There is a spiritual war going on, but our weapons are not of this world. That's what the Bible says. Our weapons are not of this world. Our weapons are love and faith and prayer and the filling of the Holy Spirit and sharing the good news. Only changed people can change the world. It starts in a changed life. If I thought that you could bring revival or change people through laws, I'd become a politician. But the whole book of Romans teaches the exact opposite. The law doesn't work for change. The law just shows our failure. The law just shows our brokenness. The law has never changed anybody, whether it's God's law or it's human law. You can make a law outlawing prejudice, but you'll never turn a bigot into a lover with a law. The only way you turn a bigot into a lover is Jesus Christ in his heart. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a pastor. The reason why I'm a pastor instead of a politician or a social worker or anything else is because I believe fundamentally our deepest need is a relationship to Jesus Christ. And many pastors have gotten so caught up in politics, it is a seductive mistress. And I've seen good guys who are growing their church, and all of a sudden they met a couple politicians, and then all of a sudden they were seduced by power, thinking that they do have the power. No. The average pastor has more spiritual power and influence than any politician. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have prayer. We have love. We have faith. We have fellowship. We have all these different issues. And so why would you go after human forms of change when you have the spiritual forms of change? Our weapons are not of this world. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field.
Okay, so you talk about, you know, I it's not original with me, but I often say when you mix politics and religion, you get politics. And so I think we even saw that some in this cycle.
Yeah, and when the church gets in bed with politics, well, we're the one who gets pregnant. Let me just say it that way.
Wow. All right. Well, you know, that's I like the way I put it a little bit better. I like the way I put it a little bit better. But here's my question, though, because, you know, when I was pastoring years ago in Buffalo, there was an African-American pastor in town. We were both kind of the neighborhoods kind of were right next to each other where we served. And he was always involved in legislation. He would go to the city council meetings, and I wouldn't. I just wanted to preach the gospel, love people, plant a church. And one day I asked him, and it convicted me. His answer convicted me. I said, "Why do you do all that? Why don't you just, preach the gospel? You know, we're going to do this." And what he said was, "You know, Ed, this is inner city of Buffalo, New York. Very, very much drug, pornography, shops everywhere, drugs, alcohol in every corner." And what he said is that, Ed, you know, we both spend our ministry pulling people drowned and dying from the river. Sometimes it's okay to go upriver and to make them stop throwing them in. And so he challenged me to be engaged in social policy, et cetera, et cetera. But it seems that...
Let me challenge you on that.
Please.
Right there. If you want to change culture, you do have to go upstream. But here's the problem. Politics is downstream from culture. It's not upstream. It's downstream. Anytime you start trying to make a law against something, it's already in the water. So by the time it gets to making a law against this or that, it's already in the water. What you need to do is go upstream. And what's upstream is not politics. What's upstream is art, music, sports. Those are things that are influencing culture. Today, for instance, the Christian churches have been trying to make a stand for the not against the redefinition of marriage. They don't redefine marriage. Well, you know what? You should have started fighting that when they first started having it on television years ago. And where it was is whenever Satan wants to bring an idea into something, he starts with humor. He always starts to get you to laugh at a certain sin. Okay, get you to laugh at immorality, sleeping together with somebody, something like that. And if you laugh at something, then your resistance is lowered. So it always starts with comedy. And if you want to change culture, then go upstream. But I'm Garrett telling you, politics is not upstream. It's downstream. It's already too late by the time you get there.
So let me ask one more question about that, and then we'll move on. I want to give you an opportunity to just kind of give a closing word. So is the culture war over, unprofitable? What word were you used to describe this? Because, I've never been much of a culture warrior. I don't think you've been. That's not been either of our ministry or focus. But how should Christians think of this now? Help us.
Well, the Bible says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Most of the time, the church is half of that. Yeah. We're as harmless as a dove. But we're not wise as serpents. The easiest way to get rid of an enemy is turn them into a friend. Make them a friend of Jesus Christ. Love them. Instead of building walls, build bridges. Now, here's the point. I have spent the last 30 years here at Saddleback, not just pastoring Saddleback, but trying to build bridges to people I absolutely disagree with and disagree with me. I spend much of my time talking to people who totally disagree with me. I've spoken at atheist meetings. I've spoken at other religions, Muslim meetings, Jewish meetings, gay meetings, secularist meetings. And people look at me and say, Rick, why do you go to all those people? Where would you think God would want somebody with the gift of evangelism to go? Am I supposed to only speak to Christians? You got to be kidding me. Now, if you're serious about changing the world, you have to build some friends and friendship. You have to build some bridges. Before people can trust Jesus, they got to trust you. Before they say, is the Bible true, trustworthy, they want to know, are you trustworthy? And you build that trust by loving them. Now, if you're going to love them, let me tell you what's going to happen. If you start loving people who are on the other side of, quote, the cultural war, you are going to be attacked by the Pharisees. Jesus' greatest opposition didn't come from prostitutes, lepers, tax collectors. No, they loved Jesus. Jesus' greatest attacks came from the most religious people in the world, the Pharisees, who had the first five books of the Bible memorized, which means you can have the Bible memorized and still be as carnal as all get out. I am finding many pastors are afraid to do the work of evangelism because they're afraid of the disapproval of their peers. And so they won't go meet with Muslims or other religions or atheists or gays or the immoral or prostitutes or trafficking or on and on because they're afraid they're going to get tainted. That is a abdication of your duty as a pastor. You must care more about winning people to Christ than the approval of people who are going to disapprove of your association. And today on the internet, anybody can form a website and start attacking your associations. And you go and you make friends with somebody. Just because you're a friend with somebody doesn't mean you agree with everything they believe. My wife loves me. She doesn't agree with everything I believe. I love her, and I don't agree with everything she says. So it's nonsense to say that you have to agree with every person to love them and be their friend. It's also nonsense in the opposite to say that if I disagree with you, I'm either afraid of you or I'm a bigot. No, I can love you and still disagree with you. I love my wife and I don't agree with everything she says. That's nonsense. So the important thing is to do what Jesus said. He said the most important thing in life It all boils down to this. All the law and the prophets, cliff notes on the Bible. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. And if you're not doing those two things, you are breaking the greatest commandment of all, and you're missing the point of life, because it's all about love.
Rick, you have this good closing word, and thank you so much for your friendship, for your love for pastors, for your love for your church, for your love for God's mission. And I, as you know, many times I've shared with you just the encouragement you've been to me along the way and to really hundreds of thousands of others, pastors across the world. And so I appreciate you taking time to join us on this edition of The Exchange as well.
Thank you.
Thank you. And we're going to wrap it up here. As always, you can see this and all the editions of The Exchange archived. Next week, by the way, at this time, we'll have Matt Chandler. We'll be talking to Matt Chandler. And then week after that, Phil Vischer. And so you'll want to come every Tuesday, 2 p.m. Central Time. And as always, you can find the archives at edstetzer.com under The Exchange. Thanks for joining us on this edition of The Exchange.